Well, good morning. Hello? Good morning. Welcome, everybody, this morning. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here at Trailview, and it's my pleasure and honor this morning to come before you and share a little bit of what God has been teaching me this last week or so as I've been preparing for this message this morning. Would you pray with me, please, as we start this morning? Father, thank you so much for the blessing and the honor, the privilege it is to gather here together, both whether we're here or at home. Lord, the freedom and the amazing opportunity that we have to just glorify and praise your name this morning, as we have already done so far in worship through song and in giving of ourselves and the things that we have to you, Father. Thank you so much for that. Lord, we acknowledge that we are here only by your grace, and we thank you for just giving that to us, for the amazing gift of your Son, that we can declare and have hope in you and not in ourselves or in anything that we can muster up or try to do on our own. Lord, as we continue this morning, I pray that my words would not be words spoken from my flesh or from myself, but Lord, that they would be words from you. Take the pieces of me that are in this and remove them and fill it with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Open our hearts to hear your word and to do the things that you call us to do, as we'll look at through your word. So, Father, we just commit this time again into your hands and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you right now to open them to Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. This will be our main passage this morning. So try and mark it in your Bibles if you have something to mark it with. We'll be looking at some additional verses as well throughout the morning. We continue a sermon series today on missions. Last week, Pastor Mike led us through the mandate of missions. What does God say or call us to do as Christians? And today we're going to look at the motive for missions. Why should missions matter to us? It's a question that I've had to think over a lot and pray about. It's something that not only this week, but over the course of my life as a son of God. How do I express the motivation or a reason for why missions should matter to me and to you? The reality is, the only reason that it should matter to us is because Christ matters to us. And that's it. You can all go home. No, I'm just kidding. If you truly understand, if we truly understand who we are before we knew Christ, that we were dead in our sins, completely lost and incapable of doing anything to earn or merit God's love or favor, that without Christ, you and I were destined for an eternity separated from God in never-ending agonizing pain and punishment in hell, while at the same time fully understanding the holiness, majesty, and perfection of who God or who Christ is. And then you realize that Christ suffered this most horrendous and excruciating, painful thing that we could ever know or experience. And I'm talking about separation from God, not the crucifixion that he endured, as horrendous as that would have been. Separation from God the Father would have been astronomically more horrendous. If we realize all of that, then what should be our response? To sit by, watch life pass us by, and be consumed with what we need or what makes us feel good spiritually one day, you know, coming together just one day a week to listen to something and sing a few songs, and then for the rest of the 6.5 days of the week just to go about our business? That sounds kind of insane, doesn't it? But the reality is that many of our churches, many of people who claim to know Christ, this is how they live. And I'm afraid that even here, some of us aren't innocent of this. Our response should be to go and tell everyone. Our life should be consumed by the fact that God has brought us back to life, that he has saved us from our sin and the punishment that will inevitably follow, and the only way to be free is to fall on our knees before God in humble, honest acknowledgement, declaring, God, I am a sinner. I need your grace and your mercy. Forgive me, Father, for all that I've done. Show me how to love you and how to live. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners in desperate need of God's saving grace. Now, I've been a Christian for a number of years, and not as many as some, but more than a few. And I am in so much need of God's grace continually. And I will be for the next 5, 10 years, and so on. It might just look different. You know, I might be going through different things that God reveals in me. That's the beautiful work of sanctification. You know, what I struggle with now might not be the same as what I struggled with 10 years ago, but God continues to reveal to me my desperate need for him. No one, none of us, will be without this need until the day we die and are united with Christ in heaven, or the day that he comes back and brings us into eternity with him. So let's read Luke 9:57-62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Amen. So if we look at the first two verses in Luke 9:57 and 58, we notice a man walks up to Jesus. In the Gospel of Matthew, we know that this man was a teacher of the law. What was normal at this time was for those who aspired to be religious teachers to go and find someone who was more wise, more advanced, or even more popular in that time, someone that had a large following, so that they could kind of connect themselves with that teacher and rise in their own popularity or standing amongst in society. So they would gain their own following and gain their own comforts and privileges that would come along with being a renowned teacher or rabbi. So when the man comes to Jesus and says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus responds by saying, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You know, Jesus is saying here that following him is not a pathway or a guarantee for societal, economic, or professional advancement. He literally says that he doesn't have a home. Even foxes and birds have somewhere to call home. But following Jesus means giving up even potentially the comfort or security of having a place that you know you can rest your head at the end of the day. In Luke 10, verse 3, it says that Jesus sent out the disciples like lambs amongst wolves. I'm not an expert on animals or anything, but I'm pretty sure that you put a lamb in the middle of a bunch of wolves, that's not going to turn out very good for the lamb. This doesn't sound like something that has great prospects for or a guarantee for advancing or having an amazing life. Earlier in chapter 9 of Luke, in verses 23 to 26, you can kind of just jump up there if you're there. It says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily to follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. In the same way, later in Luke 14, Jesus once again tells a large crowd that if anyone wants to follow him, what must they do? If anyone wants to come to me and does not hate their father and their mother, their wife, their children, their brothers, and their sisters, Yes, even their own life. Such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. You know, Jesus here isn't advocating that we actually literally hate our family. That goes contrary to other things he taught. But when we compare our love for God and the devotion that we have for him, there should be absolutely no contest in who we serve first. And this is a huge deal at that time because culturally, family was so important. The reality of Luke 57 and 58 is that there are going to be some people who come to church who look at our life and think, this is a good thing for me to be a part of because it will help me do better in life. I'll have opportunities to make connections. I'll be known more by people in the community. Even culturally, it's the right thing to do. I don't want to be looked at as an outsider, so I'll just come to church, make some friends, and life will be easier for me. I'll be able to advance a little bit and use it for my own gain. This past week, I was reading an article that talked about the growth of the church in Iran. I actually found out that Iran is the only Islamic theocracy in the world. I didn't know that before. Meaning that the country follows the Islamic God, Allah. And the priests, in essence, run the country in the name of Allah. Islamic nations are not what we would call warm or welcoming places for Christians or for the Christian gospel to be preached. However, in the past 10 or 20 years, according to a study that I read, Iran has the fastest growing church. Yet it's not a safe place for Christians. Anyone who shares their faith, publishes Christian literature, or holds a church service in the common language could and almost always are arrested and at least serve long sentences in prison. Last year, two Christian converts were flogged 80 times because they drank communion wine and then were sentenced to several years in prison for organizing a church in their home. In 2018, four Christians were sentenced to 10 years in prison. Originally, one of them was sentenced to die by hanging. The man writing the article said that one time they went into a guitar shop to share the gospel with the owner, and after sharing the gospel, the owner seemed pleased, and he said, "Let me go and call my friend." But he actually called the police instead. That is a vastly different world than the one that we live in. Here in Canada and North America. Our greatest worry right now, at least, is wondering, when's the pastor going to finish his sermon so I can go and eat my lunch? I joke, but honestly, that's sometimes that I wonder. Perhaps our priorities are mixed up. Has the church fallen asleep to the reality of the need for the gospel in our world to be the hands and feet of Jesus everywhere? As Christians or as the church, we have been known in the past to be leaders in taking care of the poor, the sick, the hurting. We built hospitals and schools and other essential services. They were created because we wanted to help bring healing to the physical and the spiritual needs of the world. We see Jesus all throughout the Gospels going around healing the sick, feeding the hungry, caring for the marginalized in society, showing them honor and dignity. Of course, his greatest mission was to bring salvation and to raise the dead back to life in a spiritual sense. But he cared about people. We should be on the front lines, going to war over injustices and correcting abuses of power that come into our lives or come into this world, and bringing the gospel into those people's lives, feeding and healing them physically and spiritually. Something I've realized is that people have three basic needs: physical, mental, and spiritual. As a church, sometimes I think we emphasize a lot of the spiritual, which is good, but we've forsaken the physical or the mental. We can come in here and quote Scripture. We can tell each other the original Greek and what it means to all of these different aspects of theology. We can debate and we can have discussions on complex issues. We've become a group of academics and idealists, but the world around us is crying out for the gospel. We're all in desperate need to display the love of Christ and to show love both spiritually, physically, and mentally as well. My wife and I lived in Romania. My wife is Romanian. And while we were there, my wife was working for an organization in Romania. It's actually where I met her while I was there for 6 months on an internship. And part of this initiative that she was a part of, that I joined later, was to go into schools in the city and to provide a program that helped kids understand who they are, that they have value and that God created them and loves them. And at one point we were doing this for some kids that are stuck in the orphanage system. My wife was meeting with one girl, and I think she was maybe 12 or 11 at the time. She said that before she was put into the orphanage, she was living in a home where her mom was sleeping around, continually getting pregnant and having more kids, and she was abusing all of her siblings. The little girl was doing almost anything she could to earn just a little bit of money so that she could buy some milk to give to her younger brothers or sisters so they wouldn't go hungry. It's stories like that which are unfortunately a far common reality in our world. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, desperately trying anything and everything they can do to feed their children or even their siblings. It broke my heart. You contrast that to problems that we face here, especially in the church. I don't try and make light of all of the situations here, but we have to understand and realize what's going on in the world. My goal is not to evoke an emotional response out of you to say, yeah, I guess we should do something. Emotional responses aren't going to fix the brokenness in the world. A real and deep conviction from God, where the Holy Spirit comes into our life, comes into our heart and says, look at what the world needs and look at what you have. You have a message of hope. We need to stop running away from the problem areas of the world that are in desperate need. We need to run towards the conflict. We need to run towards things that may mean ruining or upsetting a comfortable life. Ask yourself, will I truly be able to stand before God and say, God, I did my best for you. I know it's not about what I can do or can't do, but God, I fought the good fight. I ran the race as hard as I could, because I realize just how desperately I and the world needs to know about you. This is not about earning your salvation. This is about what happens after you have received your salvation. What does it do to you? What's changed? It's not that having a comfortable life or being comfortable is bad or sinful. That's not the point. The point is that what are we doing in that comfort, in our life, that points us towards sharing the gospel, that we don't hold on to those comforts above our job and our responsibility to bring Christ into other people's lives. If your colleagues at work or your neighbors were able to look at your life from head to toe, everything about your life, would they notice anything different? Or would they see someone that looks pretty much the same as them, except maybe there's an hour and a half on a Sunday morning that you spend at church, which is kind of a weird way to spend a Sunday morning if all it's doing is taking a place on your calendar. Luke 59 and 60 says that Jesus said to another man, follow me, but he said, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, scholars are split on what the context of this passage is exactly referring to. Some say that this man's father hadn't quite died yet, but will perhaps soon. Others think that the father had just died, And the man is simply asking to be excused for a while to go and do what is necessary to bury his father. We can't necessarily surmise what exactly it is in the context of this passage, but it's kind of unsettling, isn't it? I mean, it's kind of a brash or harsh statement if we look at it at the service. Don't go bury your father. Let someone else do it. I mean, praise God that I haven't had to go through that personally, but imagine valuing following Jesus more than any other relationship on earth, so much so that you are willing to leave the practices and social duties that are expected of you because you are fighting for something greater than just what's in front of you. And that's the point of this text. It's not saying that it's bad to care for your loved ones, but what it is saying is that following God or putting Christ first is the most important thing you will ever do in your life. That nothing, not even the death of a beloved family member, should take its place. Our allegiance to people and to things is relative, as in the sense of our allegiance to Christ is and always should be absolute and in the first place. The reality is we live in a world that is lost. There are millions upon millions of people in the world that do not know Christ. And that if something doesn't change in them, they're destined for hell. We have friends, family members, neighbors, colleagues, everywhere that right now are living without hope. In this life or in anything after this life, if they were to encounter Jesus today, if their life were to end and they'd have to tell Jesus, "Why should I allow you to come into heaven?" They would have nothing to offer except the emptiness of the good things that they tried to do while they were on earth. Now, it's not up to you to save them. You can't save them. As hard as you try, you won't be able to save them. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit coming into somebody's life that's going to save that person. But my brothers and sisters, that does not excuse us or give us a reason to sit back and wait around for God to show up. God calls us to do something. That's why he sent out his disciples. That's why he commands us to go and share the gospel so that by our going, God's glory might be revealed, both for us, in us, and for those that are lost. I remember when I was in India, I was there for 2 months serving in the city of Chennai. We were working with some local pastors. We'd go around the neighborhoods doing some prayer walks, praying for those areas. We'd spend mornings and evenings praying throughout the neighborhoods, and inevitably somebody would usually approach us and ask for prayer. It could be for job, for help, for sickness, for their kids. Now, the religious state of India is primarily Hindu. And for Hindus, Jesus is a nice prophet, he's a good guy, he's a good teacher, a man who's able to do some pretty awesome things, but he's just one of many gods that could or might be worshipped. But when you walk around these streets in some of these poorer areas, you see the effects of a society and a religion that is based on classes and merit. Just total and complete poverty and desolation. It broke my heart being there. It's one, if not the most difficult place I've ever been, both physically and spiritually. On one particular day, while we were walking through a neighborhood, a man with an obviously deformed hand on one side and who was hunched over, walking with a cane in the other, he approached us and he said through a translator to me, "Would you please pray for me?" To which I responded, "What would you like prayer for?" He said that the pain in my back would go away and that my hand would be healed. I asked him, "Do you know who Jesus is?" He said, "Yes, he'd heard about who Jesus is." I asked, "Do you know what Jesus came to do for you?" He didn't say anything. He said, and I said, "He came to die for your sins so that you can be forgiven and live with him in eternity. But before we can do that, you have to ask for his forgiveness and renounce the idols in your life that you're holding on to. You can only serve Jesus." The man started to weep, not because he didn't want to give up his idols, but because I truly believe in that moment the Holy Spirit was breaking the hardness and the religiousness of this man's heart. And he said, I give them up. In Hinduism, they sometimes wear different things to represent their faith or to the different gods. And so one of the pastors asked him, are you wearing anything connected to a Hindu god? The man said, yes. He pointed to a necklace and to a bracelet that he had on. The pastor asked him, would you cut those off and burn them right now? The man did. And we began to pray for this man out loud in the street. Pastors began praying for him. Then it came my turn to pray, and they asked me to pray and that they would translate so he would know what I'm saying. So I began praying. You have to know, at this point in my faith, I was a whole 22 years old. But this was the first time that I've ever experienced anything like this before. I didn't know what to pray. I didn't have a formula or a list of things. All I knew is that this man wanted to declare Christ as his Savior and Lord, and that he had asked for prayer for his back and for his hand, so I began to pray. As I was praying, I had my eyes open. The man was continuing to weep. I thanked God for the salvation of my new brother in Christ, for lifting him out of the bondage of sin and of demonic oppression that exists so commonly and so currently there. I started praying for his hand and for his back, and as I started praying, I saw in front of me this man's misshapen hand start to come back together. And I saw him start to straighten his back into a normal form. As I was praying and seeing this, I almost couldn't believe what was happening in front of me. I was in shock and in awe. The man stood up, threw his cane down, and started walking around the area, praising God. His hands were completely fine. Tears were running down his face. The man was alive. He was alive, and Jesus had healed him. The real miracle is that the man came to know and realize the power of who Christ is, and that he was raised to life. He was dead, and now he was alive, all because God was working through the power of the Holy Spirit, using a 22-year-old punk like me to share the gospel to a man in a country that is now a whole world away. This man recognized what is truly valuable in life. He encountered God in a real and authentic way in that moment, and I pray and look forward to the day that we will meet and celebrate and glorify God together in heaven. I hope and pray that for all of my brothers and sisters, both current and future, that one day we enter heaven's gates and that we will get to rejoice together. That we would all hear those sought-after words from our Father, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But what scares me is knowing that at the same time there are people in our church here and around the world that profess to know Christ, but in the end Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There's those famous words in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." I remember the day that I read those words for the first time. I mean, really read those words for the first time. And just how serious this all is. This fear, this holy fear struck my heart. I remember falling on my knees and saying, "God, I don't want to be one of those that are cast away. Help me, please. Don't let me only know you by name. Change my life." I wish I could tell you that it's been easy sailing since then, but it hasn't. I still wrestle with this, and still that holy fear grips me sometimes in these words of Jesus in the gospel, but it's not an easy thing to believe Christ and to follow him. The last verse in our text this morning says, from Luke 9, 61 to 62, says, "Still another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus replied, 'No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.' No regrets, no looking back, full on, full faith, in Christ. Just like Luke 9:23 says, tells us to take up our cross daily and follow him, losing our life for him, unashamed and fully committed to seeing Christ's name glorified in our families, in our churches, and in our communities around the world. There has to be a realization inside of you and inside of me that says that you do not want any part of that old life. You can't look back. You can't think, what if I just had one last chance, one more weekend, one more party, one more partner, one more experience? You have to lose your life. You have to let it go. You have to come to the point and say, okay, God, here I am. It's just you and me. You're all I have. Help me. Church, I have to confess, none of us belong here. None of us belong. I don't belong here. My citizenship is not here. I was born in Canada. I am Canadian by physical birth, but my home isn't here. It's not here. It's not in Red Deer where I was born. It's not across the world. It's in heaven. It's with God. But brothers and sisters, we all have to make that choice. Where does our citizenship lie? Here or there? As we end our time this morning, I would propose that there are two options or two responses that we need to come to terms with and accept if we're going to continue forward in wanting to or starting to call ourselves Christian. The first of those is to get on our knees. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes how the Ephesian believers once were outside of Christ, that the state of every man and woman in the world is outside of Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul is identifying the complete lostness of every man and woman that is outside of Christ. He actually says that if you are outside of Christ, you are dead. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. If you've come to the realization this morning that you are outside of Christ, I would implore you, get on your knees and ask for God's forgiveness. Don't waste another moment. Come before your Heavenly Father and confess him as your Lord and Savior. Acknowledge your sin, the lostness and the emptiness of your life, and declare today that, God, I want no part in that life anymore. I want to follow you and you alone. I don't care if you've attended church since you were a baby. I don't care if you were born in a baptismal tank. If you haven't acknowledged the lostness of your own soul before God and your need for his saving mercy and grace from his holy and just wrath because of your sin, then you need to do this now. The second posture that some of us may need to take is to run. We need to run harder and faster toward God. Turn around, get rid of those distractions, those things that pull us away from following God and serving his mission on this earth. Run away from all the stuff that you're placing in front of your purpose and duty to follow God. Run away from the religious attitudes and emptiness that it provides. Run away from the temptation to forsake sharing the gospel for the purpose of having a nicer life. It's not bad to have good things. But at what price are we paying to have those good things? Does it come at the expense of our relationship with God? If so, then we need to run away We need to run away from those things and remove them from our life. You know, I've always had a marvelous respect and admiration for the men and women that are police officers and firefighters, because they run straight into dangerous and life-risking situations daily, often with little or no thought of their own comfort or safety. Why? Why do they do that? To get a paycheck? I think there's other work you could find somewhere else, but it's because people's lives are at risk, and they know that they need to get in there and save them. Brothers and sisters, it's the same for us. Our world is dancing on the perilous edge, and the reality is that we don't know when any of our last breaths will be. People are at risk of dying without any hope in a life after death, but we have a message of hope to give them. We can offer them, through the power of the Holy Spirit, life and a future. But we have to be willing to go. To finish off today, there's an old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I've heard that a lot, and I've often wondered sometimes that if some of those paving stones laid are actually paving stones laid by brothers and sisters in Christ who simply have good intentions, but never actually stepped up or stepped out into sharing the gospel with those that need to hear it. All that Christ has done for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ. Everything he has achieved through his life, death, and resurrection is of no value to anyone if those of us who are in Christ do nothing to share the reality of our life and the hope that exists in him. Those who are the most effective in evangelism or missions are those who are consumed by and compelled by the love of God in their life, who have been absolutely convinced with no shadow of a doubt that God loves them. When there's no reason at all for God to love them. So I ask you this morning, earnestly seek the answer in your own heart. Are you consumed by a love for God? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and changes lives. Lord, change our life. Break down the walls in our heart, in our life, that would take us away from who you are and what you want to do in us. Lord, as a church, may we stand for truth. May we stand for what it is that you want to do in this world, for your name to be glorified. Lord, may we go out and bring healing through you, Holy Spirit, through sharing the gospel, providing for the needs of the sick and the hurting, that we would be a community known for our love for God first and for our love for others second. Lord, we commit and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would do and continue your work in us. Convict and challenge and encourage us through our week, Father. We love you and we thank you for this opportunity this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.